Well, it's a real joy and a pleasure and a distinct honor to be able to come here this afternoon to be with all you men. I've worked with a number of you since about 1999 when I first came on board with what was then Ligonier Ministries of Canada, which has now become Sola Scriptura Ministries, and the Lord has blessed us over the years, and Lord willing, He will continue to bless and prosper us in the days and years to come. It's nice to be able to stand here and be able to give back a little bit to the ways you have blessed me personally in the ministry in general. So thank you for the honor. It really is a privilege to stand before men who serve frontline. That's exactly what each one of you do, serve frontline in your churches, bearing the slings, the arrows, and the bullets that come from Satan, from fellow members, from the community at large, and just from the task of, the arduous task of being heralds of divine truth. So thank you. I also want to make a quick statement, however, that I have thought a lot about the Trinity over the years and have taught on it from time to time when I was at Hessler Baptist Church and most recently over Grace Kipman Bible Church. And much of what I'm indebted greatly to my good friend Dr. Bruce Ware, who has written a book called Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Everything that he says in that book, I have arrived at conclusions at some point in my life, but he says it so much more beautifully than I do. So if some of it sounds familiar, I owe that to, that debt of gratitude to Dr. Bruce Ware for putting words together in ways that I simply cannot. It was like the old days when I worked in corporate finance, and we staged a pro-am tournament with Chrysler Canada out in Brampton, and I had a privilege of meeting Craig Norman, the Great White Shark, for a few minutes, and he was putting on a workshop clinic on playing golf. I shook his hand and said, "Mr. Norman, it's a real pleasure and delight to meet you. I'm a golfer too. I can do this. I have no idea what it is that you do, because what you do bears no resemblance to what I do when I'm on the golf course. So thank you for that exhibition." That's like what Dr. Bruce Ware is to me. He's able to say things and do things and write things in a way that I simply can't. So if you hear something that sounds familiar, give credit right up front. A lot is attributed to him for helping to fine-tune some of the thinking. I also want to say this afternoon, because the prayer opened up tonight, that a lot of us are suffering through discouragement. And I have my share of discouragement, not only ministerially, but also personally. I lost my mother back in November. She was 80 years old, and we're left with a 90-year-old dad who is Muslim, has an Islamic background, and I was raised Muslim and Lutheran at the same time. And he, let me tell you, it ain't a lot of fun dealing with a 90-year-old man who has a distorted sense of reality, has a distorted sense of worldview, who has zero in social graces, and is an extremely difficult person to deal with at the best of times, and he is really putting a strain on all members of the extended family. So I understand discouragement very, very well. So thank you for that. I also want to say that I'm not going to do a large exposition or a large exegetical thing. What I'm going to do is look at the rejoicing in the Trinity, the topic, more from a devotional perspective, tying in some of the key concepts of Scripture that perhaps can give us moments of reflection to take encouragement and strength and nurture from the one who created us. It's a topic that's extremely near and dear to my heart. Because when you're dealing with the Trinity, you're not dealing with a ivory tower, textbook, clinician, academic sort of topic. Because you're dealing with God Himself in His nature, in His person, in His essence. And looking at the Trinity, it's also more than just looking at the attributes of what God does. There's more to it than that, because we're looking into the inner sanctum, as it were, of how these three interconnected persons play within themselves and talk within themselves and nurture within themselves and love amongst themselves. It is, perhaps for me at least anyway, one of the most mind-transforming, spiritually transforming, and church-transforming concepts that we can get right as pastors and as men of God. Exactly what is the Trinity? We're not looking at the attributes alone. We're looking at Him. And I confess, as many men greater than myself have said down through the centuries, that it is an incomprehensible, a grand and glorious topic that simply cannot be plumbed no matter how hard we try to engage our minds and hearts to come to grips with how does one and three work? How does it all work? Sadly, this whole idea of incomprehensibility, this grand and glorious mystery that cannot be plumbed from top to bottom, is one of the major arguments that many of our enemies and detractors use against the Christian faith. And one of the arguments is that because it's incomprehensible. It is mysterious. It cannot be plumbed. Why should we believe something that we can't bend our minds around? And I was reading the other night, and sometimes when I can't sleep, I read heretical documents. That's a great way to go to sleep, because what I do is I get angry. My wife knows that I'm doing this because she can hear this, and you hear books slamming and cups breaking and furniture being tossed into and all kinds of weird things being had. I like reading heresy at night as a mental exercise. You're supposed to calm down when you go to sleep. I find when I can't sleep, read this stuff. It just I end up passing out of exhaustion trying to... Anyway. I'm reading this book by this... I think it's called the Unitarian Church of God. I forget which Bible society put it. Unitarian Bible Society. They were going over this very point. They were quoting James White, Wayne Grudem, B.B. Warfield, C.A. Hodge, all the great thinkers, and saying, look at these idiots. They're saying it's incomprehensible. Because why would God give us a doctrine that we can't possibly understand? Well, part of the issue is we do understand it to a point. We can understand so much, so much only. I am glad that's the case, because if we could understand the Trinity from top to bottom, guess what? God ceases to be God. He is so other than we are. We can catch a glimpse. And think about it for a minute. Moses on the mount. Show me who you are. So Moses, I can't. If I showed you who I are, you'd be dead man. You'd be a dead man. Here's what I'll do. I'll give you a glimpse. I will hide you in the rock. I'll shield your eyes, and I'll give you a tiny smattering of my backside. And that backside glimpse, when he gets down to the camp, he comes in amongst the village elders. They go, Moses, cover your face because you have been in the presence of God, and we can't stand it. You shine so brightly. And that's what it's like when we come to the nature and the person of the Trinity. He is so grand, so magnificent, so glorious, in not only in what he does, but the way he interacts with the other members of the Godhead. He has no limits to his attributes, and the only limits that he has are the limits that he imposes upon himself by virtue of his nature, by who he is. For example, God is not a man that he should lie. That's a self-imposed limitation. For if he were to lie, he would cease to be God. He would cease to be a faithful covenant-keeping God. Also, when we study the Trinity, we really are like flies on the wall in a corporate meeting. You know, we're catching a glimpse. That's like spy work, you know, industrial espionage. One of the things that industrial espionages do is they put little mics and spies. They want to catch what the competition's doing, to catch those inner arguments that are not allowed to be made privy to the public consumption. And yet, within Scripture, we have conversations taking place of the interaction of God to the Son, and the Son to the Father, and the Son to the Spirit. We get a glimpse of the, if I can use a term from pop psychology, the inner psychology, the mechanisms of the way God thinks, the way God plans, the way he and the members of the Trinity interact with one another. And studying that should give us some insights as to how we should conduct ourselves in our churches, how our churches should conduct themselves in relationship to their ministers, and how we ought to relate to God, and how we ought to conduct our ethics. Tragically, because we live on the post-fall side of creation, even the best of us never quite get it right. And I'm a living testimony to the fact that, you know, there's more times I get it wrong than when I get it right. So, we'll move on. There is much about the Trinity over which we can rejoice. I think probably from the purely foundational aspect, from an apologetic standpoint, embracing the doctrine of the Trinity. Is Carl Miller here, by the way?
He'll be here this evening.
He'll be here this evening? Okay, because I've made him official sergeant at arms. I'm also going to make one key assumption here, that every one of you affirms the doctrine of the Trinity. I don't have to explain or give a biblical rational defense for the doctrine of the Trinity. I'm not going to plow that ground. And if you do not embrace the doctrine of the Trinity, I have appointed Carl Muller to be the official sergeant at arms. He usually carries a big leather Bible case with him. It's not a Bible in there. There's a bullwhip. And so if you don't embrace the doctrine of the Trinity, you profess to be a member of this group, I've authorized Carl to take the bullwhip out and use it quite judiciously. So, anyway, we're going to assume we all agree, we're all on the same page on this one, right? Okay. From purely an apologetic standpoint, the doctrine of the Trinity is what sets God alone in the marketplace of ideas, especially religious ideas, in the way society talks about religion, philosophy, and worldviews. There's one expression that is very popular in popular culture called the Christian God, quote, the Christian God. I can't tell you how much I hate that expression. Because there's an implied meaning behind that phrase that says that the Christian God is one God amongst a number of other gods who all have equal truth, veracity, and faithfulness to humanity. I hate that expression. Because if you are a professing, Calvinistic, Bible-believing, sovereign grace believer in Jesus Christ, there is no such thing as the Christian God. There is God, period.
Amen.
As he has revealed himself in Scripture. We don't need an adjective in the front to describe it. He has described himself quite adequately in the pages of Scripture. So if you have it in your Christian lexicon, no matter, even as part of your casual conversation, I would recommend that you throw it out in the sea of forgetfulness and remember it not. He is never to be confused with the created realm. Nor is he found in everyone or everything he stands alone. And there are some members, some elements of evangelical Christianity, that have a, what they call themselves, a veiled Christian pantheistic worldview that says that because the Spirit of God is within us, so they claim, therefore, we are God, therefore, we are to be equated with God. And there's a whole bunch of offshoots that go up in really weird and weird and strange directions. But he's never to be confused with creation or the creator realm. We all know that. We all affirm that. He is never to be viewed as merely a cultural Western expression of deity that is represented in various forms in other cultures. In other words, we can never buy into the idea that Jesus is merely another expression of Vishnu, giving Hinduism credibility. Vishnu is not a Hindu or Indian expression of Jesus. Jesus is Jesus as described in Scripture, and Vishnu is never an alternate viewpoint for who Jesus is. God and Satan are never to be understood as terms of yin and yang. You've got this ultimate good and this ultimate evil who are perpetually at cosmic conflict with one another, and the best that you can hope for is that the two cancel each other out at some point in time. We dare not go down that road of trying to look at God and Satan as equal and opposite powers. Can't do that. And the purpose of redemption is never to bring balance to the force. That's not part of the Christian heritage or the Christian legacy. It makes for interesting sci-fi entertainment from time to time, but the whole point of redemptive history is that at some point evil will be dealt with. Finally, there'll be no more crying eyes, no more broken hearts, no more death and destruction. Satan has already been defeated, but he doesn't know it yet, or he hasn't rolled over and died yet. Revelation says that someday the sea of fire is relegated for him and his minions and his followers. That's yet to come. But the defeat is done. We're just waiting for the end times to roll around. Well, there are three great monotheistic religions. There's Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. And while we affirm our Jewish roots, our Israeli roots, we are offsprings of the covenant given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We believe in the full authority of the Old Testament. We believe that it is divinely inspired and part of our Christian heritage in the Old Testament era. Judaism, however, claims that Messiah has yet to come. I've met liberal Jews from Israel. We talk about this. We talk about this sort of thing all the time, about Jesus being fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And they say that, yeah, we believe in Messiah, but Messiah hasn't yet come. And until Messiah comes, those F-16s are going to continue to fly over the Hebron Desert. They don't believe that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And Yahweh, the holy name of God, is a singular monad, which is rather striking when you look at, some of the brief Old Testament passages in a little while, that on the one hand, the Old Testament does affirm that God is one. There are no other gods before me. I don't compete with other deities. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And yet at the same time, Genesis chapter 1, he says, let us make man in our image. He doesn't say, let me make man in my image. Let us make him in our image. There is the singularity, the multiplicity taking place at the same time. How Jews miss that is frankly beyond me. I don't get that. It's clear as mud, and I'm clear as pie on the pages of Scripture. Likewise, the God of Islam is a singular monad. From what I know of Islam, and Dave, you're going to the lion's den. That's. I hope the Lord gives you anointing and gives you the power and the skills to be able to be a powerful witness while you're over there. But from what I understand of Islam, what we're dealing with here is someone who is not a gracious, merciful, loving, covenant-keeping God. We're dealing with a capricious slug who changes his mind from time to time and deals with his people sometimes in an irrational and contradictory manner. And also I would say that as a confessing believer, I have huge issues with false Christians who are trying to dialogue with Muslims that say that we can simply interchange the terms God and Allah as being similar terms. Now, let me qualify that. If a Western atheistic skeptic is talking to an Arab atheistic skeptic and they're using lexical definitions to describe deity, God and Allah in that context would be perfectly legitimate. We're talking about this vague notion of something or someone that's out there. They've got cosmic muffins in mind. There's no content to what they believe. Confessing believer, when I say, who is God? Who is he? Father, Son, Spirit. There is biblical content. There's confessional content behind that definition. When a confessing Muslim talks about Allah, what does he have in mind, David? Exactly. We're on totally different pages. If he takes those terms and to use it interchangeably as if there's no relevance there, that's a problem I find amongst confessing believers. So we rejoice in the doctrine of the Trinity because what it does, it sets us apart, not merely academically, not merely ideologically, but in reality, in real time, in ultimate purposes, in ultimate goals of redemption, there is a huge difference between us and everyone else. So that's the first thing about the doctrine of the Trinity that causes us to rejoice. Second thing is, by definition, the Trinity shows God as societal and communal God, societal and communal deity. There never was a time in eternity when God did not exist. We understand that, the pre-existence of God. He's always been there. There's also never been a time when God was ever alone. The three persons of God exists. He exists in three persons from eternity, which means you have this interesting combination of individuals who are loving one another, talking to one another, fellowshipping with one another, working with one another in perfect harmony, in perfect concert throughout eternity. And that is one of the key distinctions about God himself, that society and community and fellowship has been in existence as long as God has. It didn't suddenly emerge when this universe was spoken into being. It's always been there. That's part of him. He did not need us to have worshipers. It's very interesting. I did a paper a few years ago contrasting the similarities and differences between pagan culture in the 18th century BC and the Jewish in Jewish worship during this period. And one of the arguments that scholars will use to show that Judaism and Christianity is a borrowed faith, we have borrowed elements from surrounding pagan cultures, my attempt was to demolish that. And yes, there are some striking similarities between Jewish worship and a Babylonian and Assyrian worship systems, such as the sacrificial system. If you were an Assyrian or a Babylonian or a Hittite or a Sumerian and you walked into a Jewish house of prayer in the middle of the Sinai Peninsula and you saw them slaughtering animals at the temple and offering atonement for sacrifice as a way of atonement for sacrifice, you'd be totally familiar with those concepts. They wouldn't be strange or foreign to you because the pagans were doing very similar things in their own culture in order to appease the gods. It'd be a symbol that was easily recognizable. The difference, however, was what was the meaning behind the sacrifices that were taking place. And I was reading Anuba Elish, based a lot on the Anuba Elish. And Anuba Elish talks about a sacrifice, about using the language of sweet aroma going up to God. And in the sweet aroma, you've got this man, in order to appease the wrath of the gods, sacrifices his animal, praises the wood, makes this huge pile of smoke, and it goes up into the heavens. And as it goes through the clouds, goes up to the heavens, he describes what's happening in the throne room of these pagan deities. What you have is a group of gods who are, they look like Holocaust survivors. They are emaciated. They are weak. They're still powerful, but they are weak. They're not strong. They are a shell of their former selves, and they require the worship of these people whom they're going to fund if they don't get a bribe or a payoff in order to maintain their existence and maintain sustenance. These gods need these people in order to ensure their own survival. Contrast that to the God of the Old Testament, Yahweh, as he describes himself through the sacrificial system. I don't need them. What I want is a right and pure and a contrite heart. Obedience is what? Better than sacrifice. He doesn't need it. He doesn't need us. We were called into existence, the universe were called into existence by his pleasure, for his glory, and for our benefit. So he has free-thinking, free-will people who openly and willingly and lovingly come to him in full-hearted, conscious, mental devotion. He doesn't want automatons. He doesn't want robots. This is an issue. I have a problem with this issue right now at home, because I have an autistic son. He has Asperger's syndrome. Some of you have met him. This is Michael. He's about 13, he's about that tall. This kid is super bright, I'll tell you. He is hyper logical. In fact, we were at this year at Easter, we were at Good Friday service. We were sitting in the grace and music's playing, and he's got a service dog, his autistic service dog next to him. He's lying with his dog on the floor. I said, "Michael, do you know what today is?" "Yeah, it's Easter." "No, actually, it's not Easter, it's Good Friday. Easter's in a few days. Do you know what the importance is of today? We're about to worship." He goes, "Get this." He said, "Yeah, it's a sacrificial day." I said, "I'm sorry, I beg your pardon." "So, Dad, I didn't mean to offend you. No, you didn't offend me. I didn't catch what you said. It's a what?" He goes, "It's a sacrificial day." "What do you mean sacrificial?" "Well, it's about sacrifice, Jesus' sacrifice. It's efficient because that which was prescribed in the Old Testament has been done away with. So what you have is a sacrificial worship service this morning." I sat back. My eyes started spinning in the back of my head. Smoke came out of my ears. And he goes, "Dad, are you okay? Are you mad at me?" I said, "No, I'm not mad at you. I think what you've done here is established a new theological term that's going to enter into the Christian lexicon at some point, because it's a beautiful, beautiful term to describe what Good Friday is all about." And at the same time he says something like this, he also comes up with the idea that, well, if God in Romans chapter 9 set up Pharaoh and the unelect in order to be a demonstration of his goodness and power to those who are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, isn't he going to be the cosmic bully by showing up? Nobody can stop him. Whatever he does, nobody can stand in his way. Isn't he being a bully? Deal that in my household sometime. It's funny. Dealing with a kid like that is an awful lot of fun, because you get in some really heavy topics. Anyway, the point being is that there's nothing about this created universe God has made that he requires. The other reason why we can rejoice in the Trinity is that we find the famous expression on day six that I just alluded to earlier in the talk, about this great interchange between the members of the Godhead. "Let us make man in our image." And a few weeks ago at Grace, I was walking the adults through a quick apologetic of biblical defense for the rationality of the Trinity. And I said, I was talking about this very point that you have right here in the conversation between the members of the Trinity. If you were a Jew sitting in Palestine at the base of Sinai, the most you can say here, there's something multiple going on. We don't know how many. We just know there's more than one. "Let us make man in our image." We need the full disclosure of the New Testament to come to the conclusion that there are three persons in the Godhead, but there's clearly more than one. There's clearly more than one individual involved here. The final two acts of creation are to place man and woman in the garden. Man is created first, woman is created second. And they are said to be image bearers. We carry the image of God. Now, down through the centuries, there has been much ink spent to try to understand what exactly does it mean to be an image bearer. And there's been a host of ideas posited forth. I don't think there's one singular, exclusive, definitive term that can really capsulize what image bearing really means. I think there's a whole host of things that come into play here. It certainly has the idea of male and femaleness. Both male and female are created in the image of God. We know that God is not a man. We know that he's not a woman. He doesn't have a body. And yet, the fact he created men and women the way they are, with heads, legs, feet, and toes, somehow, some way, reflects something of the image of God. Now, what exactly that is, I don't know. I'm not sure. That's one of those incomprehensible mysteries we'll find out clearly in eternity. But for right now, all I know is that if we are created the image of God, the totality of male and female, something about this and our gender distinctiveness certainly is something to do with the image of God. It also has in view the fact that while all animals have breath of life, it is only human beings that have the, or actually Adam, that has the breath of life breathed into him by one theologian called it the kiss of God. You've got that personal touch taking place where God breathed life into Adam's nostrils from dust taken out of the earth and created man. And shortly thereafter, a rib was taken for Adam and Eve was created as well. We also believe that in some sense we share some of the characteristics of God by way of the communicable attributes. Those attributes found in God that are also found in people. God is a God of love. He commanded us to love one another. God is a God who has will, purpose, and volition. We have will, purpose, and volition. There are things we can do. We can think. God has the power to create. So we have the capacity to create stuff out of created matter. None of us has the power for ex nihilo. Only God has that. But as God can fabricate a universe, we can fabricate stuff out of creation by our will, our hearts, our minds. And so in some sense, we reflect under those attributes something of what God is like in a very limited sense. But I also suggest that image bearing reflects something of society and community, because God is a societal, communal deity who has society and community in within himself, within the Godhead, from all eternity. It's been there from the beginning, before the beginning. And something of the image bearing for the church and for people, for human society, is that we need to be people who live in society and community as well. What does he say to Adam? It is not good for man to be alone. It's not a good thing to be isolated. He examines, or they examine, the full spectrum of creation. A suitable helpmeet was not found, and therefore a rib was taken that night. Eve was created. Next thing you know, Adam's got Bo Derek next to him. And there they go off in the garden, in perfect fellowship with God. Community, society, fellowship, I think is an indispensable reflection of what it means to be an image bearer of God. And the problem with that is, from a cultural standpoint, it flies in the face of much of what comprises Western culture and Western civilization. Who are our heroes? Who are societal heroes? Rambo. Lone Ranger. Superman. Clint Eastwood, High Plains Drifter, those types of characters, the anti-hero, the guy who can do it all himself, the guy who needs nobody, he's accountable to no one, he is a power and source and a force and an entity unto himself. He doesn't require the accountability or the fellowship of others. They are merely tools that he uses to achieve whatever end the storyteller has in mind. We like rugged individualism. That's very much an American ideal, the rugged individual. The idea of being part of society and community is kind of sort of secondary. And what I find really tragic is that there are a growing number of evangelicals, so-called professing evangelicals, in North America today who have bought into this kind of claptrap, psychological pap nonsense about this lone wolf Christianity. I've read articles and books and written blog reports from guys who simply say, well, why do I need to go to church? Why do I need to sit 90 minutes in a white box on a Sunday morning listening to a lot of bad music? Man, I can go down the river, I can enjoy the majesty of God walking by a babbling brook, and I can meditate and ponder about the grandeur and the gloriousness of God all by myself. I don't need church. Well, if you say you can do it on your own, if you say you don't need church, you don't need fellowship of the saints, that you don't require a covenant community around which you need to gain your guard or your support and strength, you are flying in the face of what it means to be an image bearer of God, because society and community and fellowship, interdependence, interconnectedness is intrinsically part of what the Trinity, of who the Trinity is. And when we walk away from church opting to do it on our own, there's all kinds of practical problems that come with that. I mean, if you are a soldier in Fallujah with the U.S. Marine Corps, you never go into a hot zone by yourself. You always go in squad strength. Because by yourself you can be picked off. In squat strength, there is defense in numbers. There is defense in numbers by being part of a larger community. But bigger than that, aside from the practical issues, when you try to go it on your own and say, I don't need the church, what you're saying is, God, I don't need what you ordained because you're flawed. You are living in community. I'm not going to follow your example. Although you live in perfect harmony, that's not good enough for me. I'm stronger on my own. Because God exists as an eternal relational community, part of image bearing is that he calls forth interconnected, interdependent community of people so that what one person does affects another. What one needs can be supplied by another, and what one seeks to accomplish can be assisted by another. That's extremely important. That's what's called the church. That's why we have, why God has ordained the church to be a community of believers. That's why Paul in the New Testament talks so strongly about not forsaking the fellowship of believers. Interestingly enough, we see this interconnectedness of the Trinity throughout Scripture. Less so in the Old Testament. We have to cobble some interconnectedness with the Old Testament to make sense of the Old, of the New Testament to make sense of the Old, but overall, if you understand the full canon of Scripture, that no member of the Trinity acts in independent isolation of the other. Jesus never goes rogue and does things on his own. The Spirit doesn't have his own idea of how church is to be run. The Father doesn't add new decrees to his mandates. Everything that that God does in concert with three. Creation. Father decrees the created order. John chapter 1, it is the Logos who speaks, who actually does the physical act of bringing things into creation. And going back to Genesis chapter 1, it is the Spirit who hovers or broods over the waters, bringing order out of the disordered universe that Jesus spoke into existence. The work of three. You look at the inauguration of Jesus at the Jordan. Behold, my Son in whom I am well pleased, the Father gave me the decree from heaven. The Son submitting willingly. John the Baptist tries to talk him out of it. Jesus, why should I be baptizing you? You need to be baptizing me. He says, in order that all these things might be fulfilled, this must be done to fulfill all righteousness. And as soon as he emerges out of the water, what happens? A spirit like a dove descends from heaven, anointing and affirming the earthly ministry of Jesus. But they always work together. There's never time they work independently from one another. They're all on the same playbook. They all have the same rule sheet. They all have the same play card. They all have the same scripted notes. There's nothing they do independent from one another. And likewise, as the Church of Jesus Christ, as members of flocks, as leaders of flocks, there is no way we can ever have individual members going off doing their own thing unless it's in concert with a larger church community. We'll get into that a little bit later on. It's the reason why the Spirit empowers Christians with a variety of gifts, as described in 1 Corinthians 11. Gifts are not given to people so you can be a pop star. There are gifted Christian musicians out there. I have a question whether it's a gift or not, frankly. If all you're doing is lining your own pocket, all you're doing is creating celebrity status, if all you're doing is raising a cult following of airheads and jugheads, proclaiming all kinds of claptrap music that has absolutely zero biblical content, is that a gift or is that a curse? I call it a curse, frankly. It's done more harm to the church than good. A lot more harm. Large multi-million dollar publishing contracts. Weigh down diets by Gwen Shamblin. As it turned out, she was a heretic. She denied every cardinal truth of faith that you and I had. And for a couple of years there, she was on top of Thomas Nelson's bestseller list. She sold like 3 million copies. Got an advance royalty of $1 million. For her second book, there was found out she denied the Trinity. She denied the deity of Christ. She denied the atonement. All for the sake of money. Is it a blessing or is it a curse? I'll tell you, a lot of Christianity is a curse, not a blessing, frankly. The purpose of giving gifts to the church is that the church might be edified and strengthened. We have a mandate, we have a mission, we have a purpose to fulfill, that is to proclaim and herald a dying Savior for a lost world that needs redemption from God. And there are some of us who are gifted evangelists, some of us who are gifted writers, some of us who are gifted preachers, some are great encouragers. One of the greatest men that I know is Pastor Greg Pettis, who left Hesper Baptist about a year and a half ago. Good counselor, reasonable and fair preacher, but I'll tell you, this guy had the gift of encouragement in spades. This man had a smile, he had an infectious laugh, and he had, I walk into church someday, sometimes feeling about that tall, for stuff that's gone on the week. And within 3 minutes, he had you 6 feet up in the air, pumped up, rejoiced in the Lord, and just getting out there, go out and do it again. Great encouragement. I mean, that was a gift. There's very few Christians I've met who have that kind of infectious ability to lift you. When you're feeling low, lift you up and push you out the door and get back in the fight. Great man. But we're here to strengthen one another. And if I sit at home and don't use my gift thing that God has given me, if I have wasted my, if I use my education merely to line my own pocket, merely to have my own power play, merely to do stuff that encourages me, I mean, I'm missing the boat. We are here to, on a common play sheet, to move the church forward in the glory of the gospel, in the strength of the Spirit, to the glory of the risen Son. That's what we're here for. The variety and diversity of gifts are to bless each other, to encourage each other. You know, oftentimes we look at other people's gifts with jealousy. I've done this. I know I've done this. Because I look at guys like John MacArthur. I look at guys like Sproul. And I go, man, I wish I had the ability to be able to turn a phrase like that, or to be able to preach like that, or to exegete like that, or to write like that. And these guys are great gifts. I look at people who are great singers in the church. I'm told that. I can't sing a note to save my life. And you don't want to hear me sing. That's why I do. I read the words in my mouth, lips, so that people think I'm singing. Right? Because if I sang, it wouldn't be a blessing to you. It'd be a curse. Trust me. You don't want to hear me sing. It's horrible. But I rejoice in people who can sing, because it is glorious to see truths of Scripture done in beautiful lyrical poetry and done well. We're here to help each other. We're here to encourage each other. We're here to financially bless each other. I mean, how many times have needs been met in the church? You guys are pastors. You have beneficent. You have benevolent funds. You've got people in your congregation who can't make their rent payments, who don't have enough food on the table to feed their kids for the next 3 years. You've got people who just come across from a foreign country who don't have clothes, don't have apartments. And what we do is part of our calling as interdependent believers is that we rally behind these folks and we help them with the extra that God has blessed us with. That's part of being part of the community. And when you walk down by a babbling brook, as beautiful as babbling brooks are, thinking that you can do it on your own, you're missing part of the glory of the gospel, that is the Church of Jesus Christ, as flawed, as imperfect, and as problematic as the church is sometimes. Man, I'd rather be in her than an outsider. Mm-hmm. There's also a marked solidarity of purpose in the Trinity. The three persons are active in and through creation, operating out of the same rule book, albeit via different roles. In high school, I played defensive tackle. That's the only thing I could do because I wasn't very fast. I was big. And I was reasonably strong. And we had, in high school, we had about a playbook, defensive playbook, about 20 different plays. And one play we had, we like to use a lot on second down short situations, where we had to stop the running back from coming. You knew the running back is likely going to come up the middle. There was four of us on the line, and our goal was to, on this particular play, is to get as low as we can, drive our shoulder pads into the kneecaps of the offensive lineman in front of us, basically create this human shield. There would be three linebackers behind us watching in case anybody comes over the top. And we'd split two safeties around either end in case there was an end sweep. Each one of us knew exactly where we had to be, what we had to do, and how we were to do it. And we ended up going to the Ontario Championships in 1972. We were that good. Where we screwed up and where we lost, every time we lost or didn't do it, was because somebody went off and did his own thing rather than following the playbook. One of the glories about the Trinity is that all three members operate out of the same playbook, but they approach the playbook from several different ways. It is the Father who decrees, it is the Son who executes, it is the Spirit that empowers. And you know what? There's no jealousy that takes place. There's no power plays that take place. You don't ever see the Spirit saying, why can't I be like the Son? You're going to send me to do what? The night before his betrayal, if it be thy will, this cup be taken away from me. If there's another way of accomplishing this, please, because it's a horrible path. Nevertheless, it's not my will, but thy will has to be accomplished. There was no rancor. There was no argument. There was no dissent. There was no kickback. There was a full-hearted, 100% devotion to execute that which was, even in the mind and the eyes of the Lord Jesus, that which is grisly and distasteful. It had to be done. They follow the playbook without argument or discord. In the church, what this means is that all of us have been gifted to serve the Lord with our various gifts and abilities that the Spirit enables. Body life ought to be diverse and varied. We can't all be the same. Paul makes the distinction in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 11, 12, where he talks about the giftedness of the church. Not everyone is an eye. Not everyone is a hand. Not all of us are teachers. Not all of us are preachers. And he basically says in 1 Corinthians, as well as other passages, that if you are to be a dutiful Christian, you need to exercise the gifts as God has enabled you to do in order to enhance body life. And I used to tell people that if you're a teacher, teach. If you're a preacher, preach. If you're an usher, ush. I mean, just do what God has called you and enabled you to do. And execute it lovingly and willingly without rancor, without discord, without harmony. And that was jealousy saying, why can't I be like him? Well, God didn't make you that way. Be who God called you to be. At Hessler Baptist Church, when I was first saved back in 1985, it was within a few years of being in church life. The church had a lot of gray-haired ladies in their 60s and 50s, 60s and 70s. And we got to talk about spiritual gifting one time through 1 Corinthians. And this woman, who's about 68 years old at the time, looks at me and goes, I've been going to church since I was 12 years old. I have no idea what my spiritual gift is. You have been, says it, I don't mean to sound disrespectful, but you need to tell me you have been coming to church for 50-some-odd years, sitting under the sound preaching of great gospel men, because Hessler had a great legacy of Mount Pleasant had a great legacy of some great preachers who were there over the years. And you mean to tell me you have not ever exercised your gift? You don't know what it is. You've never exercised your gift all these years. Well, no, I've just come to church and gone home and come back to church again. And I'm sure she was doing things inside the church, either exhibiting hospitality or graciousness or praying on her own. I'm sure there were things that we're doing. But, you know, as men of God, as church leadership, we all know what our gift is. Like, you're called to pastoral ministry. That's pretty clear. If you're not called to pastoral ministry, maybe you need to step out and go back into corporate life, if that's what you feel your calling should be. But all of us here have a pretty good idea of what our giftings and our abilities and what our talents and our training enable us to do. But a lot of our church members haven't had the privilege of 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 years of Bible college. Now, one of the things we need to do is encourage people, and I encourage people when they say, what do I need to do? Especially young people, what do I need to do? I want to serve the Lord. How do I do it? Where do I go? I said, well, you don't necessarily need seminary, 3 years of seminary, but sir, let me ask you a question. Where does your passion drive? What is it? If money was not an option, if you could do anything in the church that you could possibly, if you wanted to do, what would it be? Well, I have a real burden for X. Well, what's that? Okay, you want to do X. Let's go see. This X, is it biblically sound? Is it part of the normal work of the church? Does it, will it produce results? And if it meets the standards of orthodoxy, if that which is a legitimate exercise or something that can enhance the work of the church and move it forward, then you need to go and do that. That's what you got to be doing. But don't dare sit on the sidelines. That's why being part of a community is so important, that there is a marked solidarity of purpose in the Trinity. And because it's a marked solidarity of purpose in the Trinity, we have to understand that as members of the Church of Jesus Christ, there's a marked purpose and solidarity of everything that we do to move the church forward in this present age until the Lord Jesus comes or he decides to take us home. And we do so gladly. Rejoicing the differences. There ought to be differences. There ought to be different emphases. There ought to be different assortments of ministries. We ought to rejoice in these things, not look upon those who simply aren't just like us. In the Trinity, another point of rejoicing is that there's an eternal characteristic of authority and submission. I used to watch the show Survivor, I confess. I used to watch it when it first came out for 2 or 3 seasons, just to see what the show was all about. And I found a very interesting character study of Western civilization. You know the premise of the show, 10 people, 2 teams of 10, dropped on an island. The idea is to compete with one another. At some point, the losing team has to boot one member off the island for being non-productive. And in this particular episode, they're in this really desolate tropical resort, and this one tropical island. And this one group of 10, one of the members of the group was a 38-year-old U.S. Air Force captain who was on temporary furlough, who had flown, I think, like 800 or 900 missions in an F-16, who was also cross-trained in jungle combat survival. Now, if I'm stuck on an island with no food and no water, no shelter, no way of making fire, and you've got a guy with you who's an expert in jungle survival tactics, that's the guy I want to stay closest to, wouldn't you? And so we start to say, here's what we need to do. And this, you've got this 19-year-old cafe barista from Starbucks. Who does he think he is? Telling us what to do. Just because he's killed people in the jungle and survived in places, horrible places, doesn't make him an expert. My opinion counts just as much as he does. If he got shot or I would have left. We automatically rebel against authorities. As human beings, we don't like to be under submission. Submission and authority is an area of our society that is under constant assault today. You look at, you guys are pastors, you do counseling. How many counseling cases have you got where teenagers are rebelling against their parents, kids are raised inside the church? You got wives refusing to submit to their husbands. You've got employees refusing to submit or do what the boss asks them to do. Authority, I can do it better, I know better, I'm going to do it my way, and I'm not going to listen to what you have to say to me because I am my own boss. Well, that was the first lie in the garden, has God really said. Ha! You want to know the good stuff? Eat the fruit. You'll know. Your eyes will be open. You see, in the Trinity, this eternal community, this eternal diversity and unity of purpose that is perfectly tempered by an eternal yielding to authority. I have no idea what went through the Lord Jesus' mind the night he was betrayed, because he understood the horror. Not simply the horror of a horrendously painful physical death. He understood in ways that you and I never will that part of the horror of the crucifixion is not the physical aspect, but the fact that he'd be separated for a season from the magnificent, loving face of his Father, who through all eternity he had perfect fellowship. That fellowship is going to be severed. And that's the horror of the cross, not the physical torment. Because I can go to church history, I can go to secular history, and point to countless thousands of people down through the centuries who have faced death in horrific ways, far more horrendous than what Jesus faced. And if the only qualification to be Messiah is to face a horrible, untimely, unjust, unfair death, then we have a million people out there who qualify Messiah from the pages of history. He and he alone was eternally separated from the wrath of God when he who knew no sin became sin for us. Mm-hmm. That we might become the righteousness of God. That's the horror. And this is what he had to yield to. And we go like this when the elders in our church say, you can't do that. No, it's not okay to sleep with another man's wife. But you're being unkind and unloving because I want fulfillment in the arms of another man. You know? You know, part of the ecclesiastical part of church government is that elders have been appointed as rulers over the flock. We have to give an account on the day of judgment for what we teach our people. And if we mess up in our theology, we're going to shipwreck lives. And we, those lives that are shipwrecked are going to have to give an account for their bad decisions. But you and I have to face a double judgment, because not only do we have to face for our own sins, but he's going to say Glenn, he's going to say Heinz, he's going to say Don, he's going to say Don, he's going to say Mark, he's going to say Brian. Look what you did. Look what you taught wrong. Look at the advice, the unbiblical advice you gave that person over there. They're shipwrecked because of you, and you, and you, and me. Elders are not guidance counselors. They're not here to give sage advice. We're here to be heralds to proclaim, thus saith God, and if you disobey God, you do so at your own peril. And we take the consequences no matter what they are. You're supposed to do it joyfully. Some days it's easier than others. While the members of the Trinity share the same essential nature and are all equally God, there is no conflict amongst them, there's no contradiction in their roles, and there's no disparity given the varied roles of each member. We live in a world that has a very strange sense of equality. Our culture says that all men and all women are equal. Well, we're all equally sinful, that's true. But as far as abilities and training and as far as roles, the Christian faith says there are spheres of responsibility that are given to men. There are spheres of responsibility given to women. There are spheres of responsibility within the Godhead. And each member fulfills them perfectly without discord. And where we run afoul in the church is when we rebel against those God-ordained roles as given in Scripture. Women elders would be one. My mother, before she passed away, she made a profession of faith a number of years ago. We gave her a Bible. We did our best to try to help disciple her in the evangelical faith. And she goes, "What must I do to live a life?" You know, what is something? Well, the first one thing you've got to do is, I know you and Dad don't get along so well, but it says clearly in Scripture, you are to submit to the authority of your husband. I will never submit to that man. That's my mom. You guys are in pastoral ministry. How many times have you seen that in your counseling sessions? I will not submit to that man. There is a strange sense that somehow if you are in a role of leadership and a role of submission, that the role of leader is inferior, and somehow the role of that who's to submit is inferior. That you are the kingpin, you are the doormat. You are the shot caller, you're nothing more than the dirty, unwashed minion. Let me ask you a question. Was Jesus a doormat when he yielded to the Father? My meat is to do the will of my Father. And sadly, we see many in the church, there are those who go to quasi-evangelical churches that look at what I'm teaching today and say that it's horse and buggy thinking, it's antiquated thinking. It doesn't apply today. That's in the past. Well, if you're going to relegate the Scripture, that portion of Scripture, to something that is relevant only to the past, not relevant for today, why not just chuck the entire Bible? Why stop there? Chuck the whole thing. We don't get to pick and choose what we want to believe, what we want to affirm. Either we embrace the canon in whole as it sits, or maybe we need to go do something else. Men run the church because God has told men to run the church, not because women are inferior. Men are told to lead households not because they're superior. In fact, in many ways, men have... We're a pack of whips. It sucks, let me tell you, when it comes to women. I look at my wife. I look at women in general. Most ladies put us to shame when it comes to strength, endurance, and pain thresholds. Do you ever try to push an 8-pound bowling ball out of your body after carrying it around for 9 months? I can't imagine what that must be like to push a baby out of a hole that is... Yeah, you get it, right? And I was all three of my kids, I was standing there going, oh my goodness, how does this happen? But it happens. And she does it gladly. You and I couldn't do it. Because, well, anyway. If we look to the Trinity, we see that this way of thinking has no basis in the character or nature of God. He's one in essence, he's one in nature, and yet he's multiple in persons and roles. There is no conflict when it comes to distinguishing between their various roles and the equality of nature. Both men, women, and children are created in the image of God. And by that very definition, they're all equal in worth, value, essence, and dignity, even though there is a distinct order of role and responsibility, both in the home and in the church. Another reason to rejoice in the Trinity is the fact, I believe, that it is a purposeful design, that marriage is a purposeful design and a reflection of the Trinity. I've often taught my classes at Sunday school. One way to grapple this idea of three in one, multiplicity and diversity and unity in Godhead, is to look at the marriage covenant. And that, well, how can one be three and three be one at the same time? What does the command in Genesis say? A man is to leave his wife, leave his father, cleave to his wife. And did two become one flesh? And I think that's more than simply the act of the sexual union that he's describing here. That out of the, you still have distinct personality, they become this new entity that is singular in purpose, but yet distinct in role, equal in essence and nature, both fully in the image of God, bearing the dignity and respect that type of union merits by God's decree. They're equal in essence, equal in nature. And somehow by this union together as husband and wife, it reflects something of the multiplicity, the unity and diversity that we find. It's not a perfect illustration. Granted, there's all kinds of problems with it, but it gives you the idea of how can two be one and three be one. Both male and female reflect the image of God, as I said earlier. They're worthy of all dignity, respect, and value that comes with this distinction. Submission is merely an ordered chain of command. Adam was created first from the dust of the ground, and then Eve. Eve was created from Adam's rib. And woman, as part of the creation mandate, was created specifically to be the suitable helpmate for Adam. Not a giraffe, not a dog, not a camel, not a sheep, not a goat. It was a woman that was the specific helpmate. And her job, her role, was to complete everything that Adam was not. She used to be the finisher, the completer. And when you look at, and this is a pop site, I remember reading in Fortune magazine a few years ago about this multi-million dollar study out of the University of New York to see if there's any distinctive roles, the difference between men and women, because the liberal mantra is that there's no distinction between men and women, they're all the same. Guess what? After spending $50 million of research, they said, well, there are distinctive differences between men and women. Duh! Scripture says, I could have told you that with only a 1995 NIV study Bible I'm going to give it to you. You would have seen the differences right there. Because save yourself $15 million, give it to me, and I'll put it in commissions work. But she was necessary in the union to give Adam everything that he was not. I mean, think about it for yourself. Practically, look at the pages of Scripture. She is the weaker vessel. She has the tender heart. She has the social graces that we lack. She has the intuition that I sometimes lack. Now, she has my wife, Cynthia, has the ability to see holes in people's characters. I told her this. Glenn's a great guy. He's a great agency. Glenn, what are you doing this? Who are you doing that? But Glenn's a wonderful person. Yeah? Let me tell you what you didn't see. Thanks, Glenn. By the way, I got some books for you.
You crook.
We staged this all beforehand. Yeah, sure. She supplies to Adam everything she's got. That's what my wife does for me. She supplies everything that I don't have. And I'm sure each one of you here could probably give a similar testimony that your wives, the reason why you're successful in your ministry today, why you are the man of God that you are, is that not only have you given spiritual leadership in your home, but she has given you godly graces in return to make you that which you are not. That's part of the glory. When you reflect upon the majesty of the Trinity, is that he is all reflected there. You want to know how to relate to your wife? Look at the Trinity. You want to understand church governance? Look to the Trinity. You want to understand church body life? Look to the Trinity. You want to talk about submission and authority? Look to the Trinity. There's a lot of stuff there for us to glean if we only take the time to look at the New Testament through the eyes of the one who is both one and three and who has given us life. Amen. Amen.